So in lieu of getting into Leviticus this morning, I'm just going to touch on some things regarding some practical matters in your interaction with others in the gospel. So, let's see here. There we go. What I wanted to do, one of those mornings, I wanted to briefly talk about something that I want to look at more in detail, perhaps after our survey or over the summer, and that's the what's been termed tactics in our interactions with others. Some of you have probably had some exposure at some point if you've grown up in the church with evangelism or witnessing your faith, even maybe world religions you probably studied at some point or another. But the content of our faith, particularly here, and most who come here deliberately come here because of a conviction of a certain precision in theology or desire to be consistent in your understanding of Scripture. And so our theology is usually not the problem when it comes to our interaction, our witnessing with our neighbors, with those who are in our sphere of contact. Our tradition usually doesn't suffer for sloppy theology, let's say, or lack of precision, right? That's not usually our deficit. What is sometimes the deficit in our tradition would be what? What would some of you say to ask you to pose a negative in regards to our branch of the Christian family tree? What would you say? Yeah.
How to do it in a winsome way.
Winsomely. That's right. It's a good old-fashioned, good word. So what did somebody else say? Do you have your hand up back there? No? Other hands? Other negative. What negative associations have you heard in regard to the Presbyterian, PNR Reformed kind of faith? Yeah.
Some people think we're self-righteous.
Hmm.
That they look down on others.
Yeah, sure.
It's too complicated. I just want a simple thing.
Okay, Lori.
The Frozen Chosen.
The Frozen Chosen, which my former pastor used to say, who are predestined to be thought out. So it's usually not the content of our belief, but it's usually the delivery mechanism, right? And some of these things are barriers that you mentioned. The manner in which we can convey the truth can be elitist or seem smug, looking down to a lot. It shouldn't be, and it's not always, but that's kind of one of the caricatures that we have. And it would do us all well to remember that our love, it's for a love of the God of our theology that we all love and being obedient to him, care for the lost, care for those who do not know Christ, right? It's not just, we don't revel and take joy in our theology, it's the God of that theology, right? And it's through that theology, it's a means that serves our worship for the Lord, right? A lot of times that gets lost, especially for those who are seeking to be particular and precise. It's because we were shown a great love by our Savior that we were to show great love to those around us and to speak the truth in love, right? That's always the Paul in Ephesians 4, truth and love. Very often, those, our charismatic brothers, may have all love, but the truth is a minimum, and we have all truth, but the heart is a minimum, the love. Very often, it shouldn't be, but that's the case sometimes. And so, this idea of tactics, it's not the witnessing per se, but it's kind of this middle ground between what we believe and then are conveying this to others. There's this middle ground that kind of connects them, and that's the how do we do this, right? It's focused attention on the way we go about handling and protecting ourselves and protecting the truth and proclaiming the truth in the scenarios that we come in contact with, right? Does that make sense? And so I first heard about this formally shortly after I was exposed to the gospel. For me, it was reading the gospels that the way that the Lord converted me. I read the text, not heard him. And so shortly after that, in kind of the mid-90s, I heard of this this kind of category or this the importance of this. The handful of things that I'll be sharing with you in the next week or so. I'm going to be on vacation in the near future, so I didn't want to get into Leviticus and then take a break and then get back, so I'm going to kind of fill in that little gap with some of this, but these things that I'll be sharing are not new from me. I didn't invent them, nor were they from the person that I learned them from, right? These are just age-old truths that kind of clarify and put words to some of these things. And so I'll have a book that I'll recommend to you later, next week, possibly. I'll bring you on, I'll show for you, but I'm going to go through a brief introduction to these things, these tactics, if you were. And so there's an entire curriculum that I used to teach formally in a former ministry. In fact, this was the topic that Westminster, when after I graduated, asked me to come back and give a, you know, teach for the part of one of the courses there. And so it's valuable. This is good, valuable stuff. I taught this to my son when he was little, and I've heard him interacting with like neighbor kids to great success using these kind of methods. So anybody can do this, right? He was 10 at the time. All right. So anybody, have any of you heard of this this idea of tactics in the past? Rico says yes. Just kidding. Anybody else? Tactics? Yes, you have. Was it because I referred it to you?
Pardon?
Was it when I referred it to you years ago?
Yes.
Yeah. You have as well? Yeah, very good. What was the author?
Yeah,
Greg Kokel, right. And he actually came and I kind of carried on some correspondence with him from that time in the 90s. I'd called him, we talked. And he came and he was a guest lecturer for one of Kim Riddlebauer's classes when I was at Westminster. So we got to catch up then. It was kind of cool. Okay. You've heard of it. You guys can leave now. I'm just kidding. And so the reality is if you're engaged in living your life deliberately for Christ, if you're striving to live a faithful life and interacting with the world around you, you're going to have opportunities for this kind of thing. You should have opportunities for this kind of thing. I'll never forget a pastor told me once that there was a new believer in class, at Sunday school or whatever, and he was really concerned he was going to go to Alaska. Like some people go on these Alaska trips and they work for like 3 months or whatever. He was worried about how he would hold up, the pastor was. And after 3 months, he came back, and the pastor asked him, you know, how did it go? How did you stand up under all that, you know, worldly? And the young man told the pastor, they never knew that I was a believer. They never realized I was a Christian. Not the best thing, I guess. Most of you will have opportunities and situations to share your faith. You'll have apologetic opportunities, so to speak, right? This comes in different shapes and aspects. There are different aspects of theology. There's the aspect of, like I said, the content or the information, right? The theology or the arguments for the truth of Christianity. There's the idea of just defending truth, right? This is something that's even more so now than it was in the mid-90s or the 2000s, early 2000s, the idea of truth in and of itself, right? If a culture now has abandoned the realities of, like, what is a woman, what is a man, and serious adults in a room don't raise objections when this is brought up, you know, like when you see the hearings, and it's not a good, the state of affairs is pretty dire when not every adult in that room doesn't stand up and say, wait a second, what are you talking? You need help, right? The denial of truth itself is a problem. So how do we go about doing this? We need to be equipped for both. With the content that I think we should have a grasp on, and defending the truth of, that there is truth, you know, at foundationally that there is a truth, that there is truth. We need to be equipped for both. So this idea of tactics, this communication and conversation, it's usually not taught, but it's figured out as you just kind of go through life, those who figure it out. And it's kind of like, I mention all the time, you're probably tired of me hearing about, a very influential book to me was a book called, by Mortimer J. Adler. Does anybody know that name? Dave does. Mortimer J. Adler, his most famous book was what, Natalia?
No, I kind of heard his name.
Oh. He wrote a book called How to Read a Book, and this was in the 60s, I think, and somebody wrote a kind of satirical play on that. It was called How to Read a Book, and I've actually found this book, recorded, So you can get a recording of the book, How to Read a Book. It's kind of funny. But he makes mention in there about, for most people, you learn how to read as a young, like in young elementary school, and then when you become proficient, that's kind of it. That's all the training you get. And nobody really learns how to read beyond that elementary level unless they kind of figure it out their own. They have natural ability. And, of course, that's the topic of his work there, but this is kind of communication as well. Like, how many of you have had a class on just how to communicate well, right? Not many. And usually if you do, it's something you sought out as an elective or something, right? It's usually not taught along with math and English. How to communicate, how to converse, right? And so that's what this is. This deliberately deals with a methodology in help accomplishing the goal of defending your faith or defending the truth or answering for our faith, to clear the air of the false issues and get to Christ, right? And so a lot of this can be found, if you've ever studied formal or informal logic or philosophy, you kind of get to some of these tactics with their fancy Latin names. They're very helpful, not the names, but the tactics. These help allow us to use information properly and to reveal the misuse of information and the wrong use of wrong information. It helps us to get to other more salient stuff. You know, for instance, a lot of people object to, well, how could Noah get all those animals in the ark? And, you know, they have all these auxiliary kind of, not silly, but not primary issues. And the point is, look, let's deal with that later. And what are you going to do with Christ? You know, so it's kind of, that's a very simple tactic of, let's get to the point and we'll worry about that stuff later, right? Who is Christ? Deal with that. Rather than raising these false objections to obfuscate that question, right? That's the most important question. And so also, again, it's not new. It comes from, just put into practice, a way of thinking about deliberately and putting into practice these things. And again, so you have logic, you have apologists of the past going back to the first century, throughout, and we won't go through the philosophical works, but these things work. They work not just anecdotally, but I've heard them used, I've seen them used very well. And why is it? It's because they convey, they lead to, they support truth, right? The truth of Scripture. And so they necessarily will they will accomplish the task that they seek to accomplish, right? Well, here today, as we look at the parable of the sowers, that certainly there's not a one-to-one correlation to the giving, the clear giving of truth and the bowing the knee to Christ, right? This is a spiritual reality. In the truth of the word, there's a twofold response to that. It's either hardening or belief, right? It's either faith or further disbelief. And so these aren't like a de facto fait accompli that if you use them, people are going to convert. But it is true that if you give these and convey the truth, the Lord will have his way with whatever that outcome is, right? So that's important. Reason is on our side. It's on the side of the believer because it is true. And not only that, but we believe in a sovereign God, a God that is powerful. It was interesting at that panel. For those of you who were there, remember that panel discussion. One of the questions came, do you believe that you can lose your salvation? And they went down the line, and the Roman Catholic said, oh, yeah. Lutheran said, oh, yeah. And then the bright evangelical next to me said, yes, you can. And my response was, of course I don't believe that, because definitionally, God is not an impotent God, right? Right? We believe in an all-powerful God, an omnipotent God that has the power to do as he pleases. And it's always struck me as odd that people can have that view of an all-powerful God, but that you can lose your salvation. And so I quoted, four or five texts. But these are facts are on our side, but also we believe in a sovereign God, a God that will use as he will all of our interactions, right? And we'll get into the winsomeness. That's a very important point. But we can be bold that this is the case, right? We don't have to be timid. We don't have to feel like we're being steamrolled. We can take a stand for the truth in a very calm, loving way. And that's kind of the goal of these for me, for you. We can engage because we have the truth, right? If you go to battle and you have no weaponry, you have no defenses, you're going to be scared. You know, you're going to be more fearful than if you have defenses and you have weaponry. And so we need to remember as well as we think about thinking about interacting with others, telling them the truth of the gospel, that it's not just information, it's not just facts that we're dealing with, but with sinful, broken people, real people with real baggage, even as we all have baggage and brokenness. And it's not simply a lack of information that keeps people from submitting to the truth of the gospel of our Lord, but their emotions, their histories, their sin issues, their pride, or whatever. And at root, it's a spiritual thing. So again, our desire is to be faithful to the Lord in telling the truth in love. Right? That's our goal. And so what is it that we're trying to accomplish? Right? Let's think about apologetics in general, and we'll close after this question. But what do we think about, give me a like, what are we trying to do? Well, what is apologetics to begin with? You guys are all probably familiar with that. What does that mean? Okay. Anybody else? Apologetics. What's that? Yeah, defending it. So a lot of people think apologetics is apologizing for your faith. And I'm sorry, but that's not the word. That's not what the word means. You've heard that somebody may be an apologist for a particular politician, right? They're trying to defend them, trying to support them, right? That's the sense that we're talking about apologetics. It's giving a reasoned defense for the faith that you have in Christ. That's what we're talking about. So what are we trying to accomplish when we engage in apologetics? And we can pick a synonym if you want in a minute, but what are we trying to accomplish when we're, yeah?
I would say maybe make one aware of sin and aware of the salvation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Yeah, and even maybe more properly basic than that, we're trying to defend the truth of Scripture, the truth of Christianity. We're trying to dispel false claims. So there's a twofold thing. We're trying to tell the truth and replace error with accuracy, right? So even before truth, well, in decades and centuries past, truth was a given, right? It was an argument about what that truth was. Right? That's what the thing was. But now we have to, you know, in an era of relativism and post-modernity, and we see this in art and music and like reader response theory, if you study these things, you know, I hear almost weekly someone talk about, whether it's music or literature or movie or other things, like, what did you mean by that song? What did you mean by whatever? And the response is almost 100% always, well, it's for you to decide, you know? It's up to each individual, right, what it means. That's a very postmodern thing. That's not the way that it used to be. We say that Christianity is true, right? It's true. It's true objectively, regardless of the individual's subjective feelings about it. It's true, right? Objectively. But some doubt truth, okay? So our claims are that our faith isn't just a bundle of opinions, right? I was thinking about this the other day. I remember very vividly in elementary school, you know, having lessons and tests on lists of things, and is this a fact or an opinion? Fact or an opinion? And that is completely gone. You know, you would think, looking like, well, just watching the news, everything's subjective. There are no facts. Truth is whatever you feel like it is, right? But we're saying they're not just opinions, our faith, Christianity, the gospel, but that it's true, and it must be true objectively, all right? God's imprint is on his creation, and his claims about himself will fit reality, right? And because we're God-created people in a God-created universe, and everywhere we're exposed to God's testimony about himself in that creation, right? So that's why there's the idea of, and we'll talk about it maybe next week, this self-deception, or the fact that there are no true atheists. Everyone in their heart knows, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1. And it has its effect, right? It has its effect. And so, let me see. Yeah, next week we'll look at texts regarding these and the attitude that is very important that we mentioned kind of a little bit. But are there any questions, kind of where I want to go with this, or observations or anything? Yeah. Sure.
And so they've thrown out the whole concept. How do I know what's true?
Yeah.
So if you say this is true and they say that is true, who's to judge the difference?
Yeah, it's true. It's true. Right. Yeah, go ahead. Absolutely. Yeah, I was in Northern California doing church planting for a number of years. And it's a very hard place for that because you're in an area that's one of the wealthiest places in the country, right? Silicon Valley, the Golden Triangle, they call it. And people are well off. They've got money, beautiful area. But what's the point? What do I need Christ for that? But that's one of the reasons. And that's why, conversely, a friend of mine did an internship down in Montevideo. Where is that, Montevideo? It's Uruguay. And this wasn't an issue for them. They would flock to him on the street corners listening to him because they knew they were in desperate, dire need. They knew their brokenness. They knew their situation and their sin. So it's very much, there's a very much cultural thing here. Yeah, very good. Does someone else have their hand up? I don't even remember what my question was. Anything else before we close? Okay. Yeah, I remember one of my first academic papers I wrote, I got into a discussion with the professor about this very thing of truth. And, you know, one of the big trump cards you can pull is like he was going in the direction that morality is a convention of a society. You know, he was trying to argue that was where it was kind of taking him. And the, you know, kind of the trump card for that argument is you bring up, you know, Germany in the late 20s into the 40s, what was moral for them? What was the convention of that society? You know, you want to justify, morality is just a convention. Well, how about that situation? Or how about, you know, tribes that are cannibalistic? Is that moral because it's a convention that that's okay with for them? You know, it's kind of, but this gets back to like this relativism and this like trying to move truth, objective truth from a concrete reality that's transcendent and true to anything else, right? It's movable, it's shapeable, it's not real, it's just a matter of opinion, whether it's individuals or societally, right? So yeah, we'll talk about some of that and look at some more of these texts, but for now, let's closing it ready for worship. I apologize again for the liturgy error, but that was important to get that squared away so we have a guide for our worship. But let's pray as we enter into worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and kindness towards us. We thank you that though we are sloppy and stumble in our lives and everything that we do, that we can be authentic even about those things because we have a great Savior who was neither sloppy nor stumble, but that he lived a perfect life and played the place of his people and died for their stumbling sins and took the punishment that we all deserve. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the life that you've given us. In Jesus Christ, we pray that we would live our lives outwardly and boldly, even as we grow in our understanding and our ability to reflect the truth, to take a stand for the truth, to speak that truth in love, love for you and love for those with whom we convey it. And so we ask, Lord, be with us now as we try to clear our minds and focus ourselves as we enter into corporate worship on receiving from you in word and in sacrament. That which you have to give us, whether it be in confrontation, challenge, refreshing, renewal, reminding us of who we are and who you are and who we are in Christ. And so we praise you and we thank you and ask all these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen.